for the ministry of the Word of God and for the power of your Holy Spirit, who has breathed these words, preserved them down through the ages. The devil has tried every trick in the book and some that aren't even in the book to try to obscure the Word of God, to try to bury the Word of God, but he has not been able to do it. He tries to do it today. He brings affliction and persecution against us for the Word's sake in order to prevent us from responding to the Word of God in faith and receiving the blessings of God and moving in the power of this mighty Word. But he won't succeed in that either. He did not succeed in keeping us bound by sin. He did not succeed in keeping us under the penalty of sin or under the guilt of it. When we decided to believe the Word of God and call out on the name of Jesus, neither Satan nor all of his demon forces could prevent us from being born again. And hallelujah, we've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Yes, he fought us, but he lost. We have the victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph. When we felt weak and needed an infusion of power, and we became aware of the mighty infilling of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it, he tried everything he could to keep us. He tried doubt. He tried fear. He tried confusion. He tried every kind of hindering circumstance to prevent us from obtaining and receiving this wonderful blessing from you, Father. But he failed in that. And we know now that he is attempting, he's doing everything he can, pulling out every trick in his bag to keep us poor, to keep us under the curse of poverty. But we know that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse and that we're not obligated to be under that curse any longer. Your word is gives us light. The entrance of it is giving light. Even to the most simple of us, Father, it's granting understanding, Lord. And your truth, as it gains access to our heart and mind, is producing freedom, and that freedom victory in the area of our finances. We find that prosperity is the promise of God, and poverty is the lie that the devil had sold us, lo, these many years. Lord, continue to speak to us from your word tonight, and to cause faith to rise up on the inside of us, that we may obtain not for our own selfish lusts, but for the mighty glory of God, that his family should be identified in the earth as the family of a good God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our theme scripture is in 3 John, verse number 2. I suspect that by now you're able to recite it or to recite it from memory. If not, shame on you, because we've gone over it many, many, many times. And we're going to repeat it here in just a moment to focus our attention and our thoughts in tonight on the promises of prosperity from the Word of God. It is no wonder, I've said many times, and I'll say it again, I am amazed that under the circumstances that the Church of Jesus Christ has survived 2,000 years. It is a testimony to the power of God, and it is a testimony to the fact that the body of Christ is not man's work. It's God's work. Because if it was man's work, I can tell you that if man had ever done what the church has attempted to do for 2,000 years, it would have long ago failed. Gamaliel said to the Sanhedrin when they had Peter and John on trial there, I'll give you fellows this advice. If this is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it'll fail all by itself, so leave these men alone and leave this movement alone. Now, those men took that advice, but the devil never took that advice, and he's been harassing and hindering and coming against the body of Jesus Christ ever since that day, and he is yet today. Jesus said the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. The fact that he has not been successful in destroying the body of Christ is a testimony to me that this is a supernatural organism and that this is the miracle-working power of God, that the church is still a visible institution and a visible organism in the earth. That which the church has taught in the area of prosperity alone has been so perverted and corrupted from what is the truth that it is no wonder, and to me and should not be to you, that a great many of the people of the world want nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ because they equate being a Christian with being poor. And a person who is having trouble putting food on his table and shoes on his children's feet and gasoline in his car and is having all he can say grace over to try to keep the wolves away from his door and the man from coming to repossess his possessions, is not interested in a gospel that promises him more poverty than he already has. He says to himself and to his wife and to anyone else who wants to listen, hey, I was able to do that all by myself, and that is be poor. If I want to be poor, I don't need anybody's help. And when those Christians come and talk about glory, glory, hallelujah, be wonderful over there, I'm going to have my golden mansion and my jewel-studded doorknobs and all of that, I don't care about that over there. Right here and now is where I need food and shoes and tires and gasoline and so on. The fact of the matter is that that doctrine is a corruption of the truth. It's a scurrilous doctrine, and it's a lie. Poverty's a curse. Prosperity is the desire and the will of God. We see that clearly. Here's the verse, 3 John verse 2, say it aloud with me. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. Now, as we prosper spiritually, God has placed in his system of things that we ought to prosper physically and we're to prosper financially as well. That's his intention, that's his desire. We have seen in the 12 or 13 weeks or so that we've been studying this, I believe we've made it abundantly clear that the will of God is for his people to prosper and to be blessed. Now, we have for the last several weeks been discussing the fact that the devil wants us to not prosper. We have discovered that the means to prosperity, this is not a means by which we manipulate God into doing something he does not want to do. Please don't misunderstand this. Faith is not a tool that we use to twist God's arm, to do something to gratify our own selfish lusts, and to get him to change his mind about something. Faith doesn't work that way. The reason it doesn't is because faith does not work apart from the revealed will of God. You cannot have faith for something that is apart from the will of God. Your faith won't work beyond what the will of God is. And therein lies a great secret, a great revelation, a mystery, as it were, and that is that faith for anything comes by hearing the promise of God in his word. So if you want faith to be saved, you don't go down to the river and throw pebbles in and look at the enlarging rings and expect yourself to develop in faith for salvation. If you want faith for salvation, you go to the word of God that says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the more you see that in the Word, it'll click down on the inside of you, and something like this will happen. Your spirit man will begin to respond to the fact that, oh, God said, if I would call and believe, that I could be saved. And first thing you know, you'll begin to believe that because the Word of God has its own power in it, and it will produce faith inside us. But we have discovered that fear comes the same way. Not from the word of God necessarily, but from the words of the devil. And he instills fear in us in the same way the Spirit of God instills faith. We found that fear comes through circumstances. When you can't pay your bills, it is very easy to be afraid of poverty. When you hear the tradition of men, it's very easy for you to be afraid and to not believe God. And for the last couple of weeks now, we've been talking about how the devil will take portions of Scripture itself. Dastardly man that he is, or spirit that he is, he will take the Word of God itself, the Holy Scripture itself, he will wrongly divide it, twist it and pervert it, and give it to us in a froward or crooked way. And we will believe it, and it will hold us in slavery and in bondage rather than setting us free. The Word rightly divided is the truth, and that'll set you free. But the Word wrongly divided is a lie, and it will hold you in slavery. It has just as much power to enslave as it does to set free. I gave you the example last week of the words of Matthew's gospel where he said Judas went out and hung himself. And the words of Luke's gospel where it said concerning the ministry of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. Now, if you put the two of those together, you see that's wrongly dividing the word of God. And you could develop a doctrine that says Judas went and hung himself, you go do likewise. And that in order to be truly spiritual, you'd have to go out and hang yourself. Now, that is foolishness. You understand that. But a great many people have understood financial situation, financial teaching from the Word of God in precisely that ridiculous a manner. So we've been taking the last several weeks in exposing these lies and taking these passages of Scripture that the devil has used to ensnare the people of God. Last week, we took the proverbial camel and the eye of the needle, and we kicked a hole in that one, didn't we? We took the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus said, sell what you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And we kicked that in the head, I believe, didn't we? And we took a couple of others over the last several weeks. Tonight, we have one, two, three, four passages. One, two, three, four, right? When I was a child, I used to be able to count on my fingers. I can't anymore. We'll have four passages that we want to look at tonight that the devil has used and is still using to destroy people in the area of their finances. The first passage is from the book of James, the epistle of James, the fifth chapter. James, the fifth chapter. I'm going to try to do all of these tonight so that we can, we've had 3 weeks in this one little segment here, and I don't want to move any faster than the Holy Spirit is, but I do plan to move through all of this tonight, and then we'll move on with our study next week. James chapter 5, let me read the first three verses and see how, if you read the three verses only and you knew nothing else about what the Bible said about riches, how you would feel just reading these three verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now that's heavy, isn't it? Now, if that's all the Bible had to say about wealth, and he's talking about wealth here. He says, you rich men. The word rich here means literally abundance. If I was a rich man or considered myself a rich man, and you know that every one of you sitting here, even though you might not be able to pay your bills today, you know by the standard that the world lives, you are rich. I'm talking about rich. In most of the parts of this world, $1,000 a year would be a tremendous income for a whole family. We are all of us wealthy. Whether you feel wealthy or not, this land is singularly blessed by God. And if you backed off and lived at your income level or below your income level, you are still rich beyond compare by the standard that most of the world lives. Now, if that's the case, and it is, and you read this scripture and that's all you knew, or some twisted preacher or layman got a hold of this thing and stood up to preach it, and you didn't read the Bible for yourself, you listened to it, and you really believed that this was what the Word of God had to say about it, you wanted to please God, you'd go out and get rid of your riches just post-haste, wouldn't you? Go to, you rich men, weep and howl, because your miseries are going to come upon you. Now, let's just do one thing here, and that is read a few more verses and see if the tone changes a little bit or if we get some additional insight. You remember we read the story of the rich young ruler? And we just read a few more verses? And we read the account in another gospel? And that thing just opened right up for us, didn't it? And found out that most of what we'd understood about that story was not true. Verse 4. Behold, the hire of the late, but before I read that, let me say this. If this is true, that it's miserable to be rich, then to have an abundance, why would Jesus have said in John 10:10, I am come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly? Does that sound to you to be contrary? It does to me too. So, with that in mind, let's read the fourth verse here and follow. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, the word Sabaoth means hosts, the Lord of armies, God Almighty. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In other words, you've had a continual feast. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, to me, there are key words here that indicate, I think, the meaning of what verses 1 and 3 are directed, the kind of people to which this is directed. One key word in verse 4 is the word fraud. The other key word is in verse 5, and it is the word wanton. Now, if you'll hold your finger there, I want to take us back to 1 Timothy 6, just a moment. One of the things that I learned as a Presbyterian, which was well to have learned, everything I learned as a Presbyterian was not well to have learned. As a matter of fact, much of what I learned as a Presbyterian was well forgotten, as it was for you, much of what you learned as a Catholic, Baptist, Episcopalian, or whatever was well forgotten. But this was something that was well remembered, and that is that Scripture, the only trustworthy interpreter of Scripture is other Scripture. If you want to know what the Word of God means, you don't ask a man what does it mean. You go to another place in the Word of God, and you ask God what it means, and he will show it to you in another place in the Word of God. You don't ever take a doctrine from one verse of Scripture. The Bible clearly says that let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I won't preach anything to you that I can't find in more than one place, because it is too easy to misunderstand and to wrongly divide the truth. If you want to know what, that's why it's so important, and why I've been impressing upon all of us, we need to routinely read the Word of God, and not just our favorite passages. A great many Christians have never read the Old Testament. A lot of them have never read the whole New Testament. But we need to have a reading all the way through the Scripture, so that when we find something that may give us a little trouble, a little confusion there, we have at least have encountered that same topic elsewhere in the Scripture. And I find as I continually read, I see things in there that, oh yes, I never saw that before. I never noticed it before. Just, you know, it just keeps coming out and just keeps coming alive. So if you're going to interpret Scripture and interpret it appropriately, you interpret it by looking elsewhere in the Bible. Where does it speak on that subject? All right, here in 1 Timothy 6, it speaks on the subject of the rich. And let's see if it harmonizes. Verse 17. Do you believe that Paul in writing Timothy and James in writing those in the dispersion were both inspired of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe then that Paul would have written anything different than James, opposite to James, in their letters? That couldn't happen, could it? Otherwise the Holy Spirit would be a schizophrenic. And that's not the truth. That's not true. So if we read something that James wrote and something that Paul wrote and they seem to be in opposition, it's because we don't understand what's going on there. It's not because they're against each other. All right? Let's look at 6:17. Paul, this time. Charge them that are rich in this world that they howl and moan in their misery. Does your Bible say that? Doesn't. Mine doesn't either. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, filled with pride, nor trust, key word there is trust, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We should curse our wealth? No, we should praise God for our wealth. Because Deuteronomy 8:18 says, it is God who giveth thee the power to gain wealth. Ecclesiastes, we saw that if a man has wealth, it's the gift of God. Let him enjoy it. Let him not be condemned over it. Let him not howl just because he's wealthy. Now, if a man has gotten his wealth by fraud, and if he's using it for a wanton lifestyle, then he'd better howl. Because he's getting his blessings now, and eternity's not going to be too good for him. This would be the story of the rich man in Luke 16 that died and went to hell. Remember, had the beggar at his door begging for food? Now, Paul says that the rich man should not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but have his trust in God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Here's what rich people are supposed to be charged to do. Don't trust in your riches. Don't be proud, in verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, communicate doesn't mean talk. It means give. So the rich man who had this great wealth, what would have been appropriate for him to do in Luke chapter 16? Would it have been required of him by God to go and sell everything that he had? Or would it have been required for him to feed the poor beggar that ate the crumbs from his garbage can? Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? Okay. Verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Do you know that a rich man can lay up in store for himself a good foundation even while he's rich? Do you see that? There's no need for him to be miserable because of his wealth. Absolutely no need. Now, it's apparent when you compare that to what we just read in James, that James is not saying that wealth is sin or that riches ought to cause a man to go and find an ash pile in which to sit and find repentance before God. The men who were rich that James was referring to in his letter are those who, let's go back to James 5 again, verse 4. How did they get rich? By fraud. How was that fraud perpetrated? What other people? Their employees. What did they do? They paid them what they couldn't live on. Or in this case, didn't pay them anything. Promised to pay them, but refused to pay them, and used the money to have lavish feasts and so on to support a lavish lifestyle. Selfish, fraudulent, governed by lust. Okay? Verse 5 says, you've lived in pleasure on the earth, and more than pleasure, it's been wantonness. And you see, wealth justly obtained is not wrong. Ill-gotten wealth is where the problem is. If you get your wealth by cheating your customers, by stealing from your employer, your company, by deceptive means with your business partners, by oppressing your employees and those that are part of your organization, you have ill-gotten gain. And that is condemned in the Word of God. When you hire a man, you have the responsibility to pay him a wage that he can function with. If the man's got a $700 a month house payment and you hire him at a $125 a week salary, that's not fair to him. Because there's no possible way he can make that $700 house payment, can he? You've got to find a man who can live on $125 a week. Do you understand what I'm saying? Even though he says, I'll do anything. When he becomes your employee, you take a responsibility for him. Are you listening?
Yeah.
He becomes your charge, as it were. Someone had their hand up. Some people can. See, some folks can live at $365 an hour. A single person, a young person, a teen, or somebody like that can live at that. But when you hire somebody who needs eight,
yeah. at 365, see, you're not shooting him straight. You know he can't function at that level. And if you promise, this is more likely to be the problem. You hire a man at 365 and you say, in 90 days, I'll take you to 6 if it works out. Or 5 or 4, whatever it is. And employers are business is just rife with blue sky. And so you bring the guy in, I got to have him, you know, I'm committed on this job and I got to have this guy say, Steve, you're a carpet layer and you got to have some help. And so you hire this guy and you just get him on just to get some jobs done, you know. And you promise him the moon just to get him to come. That's fraudulent. Now, here's the problem. When you do that, the man who you withhold his wages by fraud, he's going to cry out. Who's he going to cry out to? He's going to cry out to the Lord. Now, the Lord is not some pussycat. He is the Lord of Sabaoth. See? That means he's the Lord of armies. And when he cries out, you are the one who is giving him the cause to cry out, and you put yourself crosswise. Now, on the other hand, you see, it works negatively in the same way the proverb says, he that gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay. So if you withhold, the Lord will also repay in other ways. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So it can either work for us positively or work negatively. The rich man withheld from the poor beggar in his garbage heap. But he paid the price for that, didn't he? Ron? Yes. 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 If we're going to come back to that before we're finished tonight. Okay, so let's look at Jeremiah just a moment. I mentioned a moment ago ill-gotten gain. I want to give you this particular scripture. You can make a note of it. It is not wrong to be wealthy. It is wrong to obtain your wealth in a fraudulent manner. And it is wrong to consume your wealth on your own lusts and wantonness and withhold when the Lord shows you good works that you might do. It is wrong. I want to commend you as a church. You're not like this. But it is wrong for a church to be filled with people who are well-to-do and have their pastor driving a 10-year-old car with 4 baldies and no spare.
Amen.
And 1 shiny blue suit to preach in. And that is more common than, you know, I mean, that's... Now, the pastor does not have to be at the level that everybody's congregation is. You understand what I mean? That's not what I'm saying. But for a congregation to withhold that which is meat to the one who is feeding them the Word of God, that is not appropriate. And God, you know, God's got an interest in that. Because if that pastor is God's man, then it's the Lord of Sabaoth that's going to take up for him. Okay? All right? And what generally happens in churches like that is the pastor, any pastor who's worth his salt, God won't leave him there long. You put him somewhere where people appreciate him and bring in some dud who doesn't know the Word of God and can't feed the people. So you got a bunch of starved people sitting in, you know, beautiful clothes in the pews, and they're starved spiritually. And most of our churches are in exactly that condition. All right, Jeremiah 17, verse 11. Let's look at verse 10 and 11. Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, now underline, not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at the end should be a fool. Now Jesus said it another way when he said, lay it not up yourself treasures on earth, but lay it up your treasures in heaven, where the moth and the rust does not get in to consume, the thieves break not in to steal. Ill-gotten gain for a rich man is like a partridge sitting on eggs that will never hatch. He'll never have any produce from. Sooner or later, it'll be gone. In the midst of his days, his riches will be gone. and his end shall be a fool. But the key there is not the getteth riches. The key there is not by right. Okay, do you see it? All right, let's move along, please. Could I ask you this question? If someone were to lay on you James 5, 1 through 3, and try to convince you that poverty is a blessing of God and that riches will condemn you forever, would you be able to respond to that with the Word of God and be able to handle that in a way that would be reasonable? Okay, all right. Let's go now to probably one of the most famous sacred cows that continues to keep people in bondage is the story of Job. You'll find Job right before Psalms. As the recent convert said, I found Job. It's right there before Palms. Job chapter 1. You know, one of these days, one of our families is going to get the courage up to name a son Job. Now, the Christian church won't understand. You know, they understand we name them Paul or David or Joshua or Nathaniel or some of those great Isaiah and Micah and these great names of the Bible. But you know, Job is a great name from the Word of God. You think it might be one of your grandchildren, Joyce Friedle? You think? Peter, yes, Peter. Great name from the Scripture. Thank you. Job is a great name from the Word of God. Now, most of the church wouldn't understand it if you named your son Job. They'd say, why'd you curse him like that? But when you see what God did in the life of Job, you'll know that that was no curse. Job was mightily blessed. Let me just share with you several scriptures. Job 1 and 3. And many people will take this and develop a doctrine from it that God hates wealth. And he'll do anything to take it from you. Job 1, 3. His substance, talking about Job here, his substance also was, we need to start in verse 1 to get the whole picture. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. In other words, he wouldn't have anything to do with evil. Now, was Job a good man spiritually?
Yes.
Was he in favor with God?
Yes.
He certainly was, all right? So here's a spiritual man. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, here's a man who is the wealthiest man in the entire region, not in a country, but in the entire region of the world. Now, you'll remember, without reading all of the rest of the verses, if you read the rest of the first chapter, you will find that he lost all of his children, he lost all of his camels, he lost all of his asses, he lost all of his sheep, he lost everything that he had, till in verse 20, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, people will take just those few verses that we read, and particularly the part the Lord gave and the Lord taketh away, and form a doctrine out of that, that God knew that this man, being so wealthy, would eventually fall away from his belief and his love for God. And so God, in his wonderful compassion and in his tremendous love for Job, took all of these things away from him, killed all his animals, killed all of his family, so that Job was left with nothing. Even the clothes on his back were gone. He said, I came into the world naked, and I'm naked today. The Lord gave to me these blessings, and then he took them away from me. And many would say that poverty, Job-like poverty, is the blessing of God, and God knew that this was good for Job. Now, unfortunately, that is not true. That's not true. I tell you, if I thought that was true, I'd get me an unbleached wool tunic and find me a corner of a field somewhere that somebody had let me camp out. That's where I'd live. And then God wouldn't have anything to take away from me, all right? But God didn't take those things away. Look at the second chapter. And look at the 7th verse. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his feet unto his crown. It was Satan all through the first chapter that through circumstances destroyed his stock, destroyed his family. And here he is clearly in the second chapter now destroying his health and causing these great boils to come up on his body. And Job is so miserable that he'd take a piece of a clay pot and scratch himself and to try to ease the torment that he's having. Now, if you read only the first chapter, it would be relatively simple, and especially if you only read the few verses that we did, to develop a doctrine that poverty was God's idea, and that Job is the example that validates that. But it is clear, is it not, that Satan is the one who worked to destroy Job. If you want to see more, go back to verse 12 and see where Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And that's when all of the destruction began to occur in chapter 1. Now further, let's go to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job and find out what happened here at the end of Job's trial. The scholars tell us, those that seem to know about these things, tell us that the entire book of Job did not take a lifetime, but took 11 months at the most. Now, I don't know how long it took, but it can't have taken very long because five men don't sit around an old fire for a lifetime. Job, remember, he got in an old fire and threw ashes over him, you know, in his morning, and his three friends came and sat there and talked to him. You can sit down and read the book of Job in an hour, probably, or I guess about an hour, hour and a half. And all of those events could very easily have happened in the span of a few weeks. Certainly not a lifetime, because you just don't spend a lifetime around a pile of ashes, you know, musing on what's happening in your life. So it was not a long-term event, in other words. Now, when I discovered that, that gave me great hope, because I saw that Job didn't live his whole life like this. It's one little piece out of a long life. Well, I can stand even that, you know, if I have to. I can stand a few months like that, even a few years if I have to. But I know that the will of God is blessing in my life. And I know that if I'm having trouble right now, whether it be boils or whether my camels are sick, I know that it's only a it's only a period of time, and I know that every day that passes, I'm getting closer to the 42nd chapter. I may be living in chapter 1 and chapter 2 now. Carmen sings the song, "It's Friday night, but Sunday is on the way," as he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. Every time he sings that song, I want a rapture. It may be Friday night, but Sunday's on the way. And we might use that same analogy, saying it may be chapter 1, but chapter 42 is on the way, okay? Now let's go to the 42nd chapter and look here in the 10th verse. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, two things I want you to notice here. One, God, the Holy Spirit, calls Job's problems not blessing, but rather captivity. He did not turn the blessing of Job, but rather the curse that Job was in. Prosperity is the blessing. Poverty is a curse. Poverty is captivity. A church that doesn't have enough money to pay its bills is in captivity. It's bound. How is it going to afford to print the literature it needs to go door to door and witness? How is it going to buy Bibles for people who are just coming to Christ? How is it going to pay the light bill in the building? A church that is poor is a church that's in captivity. Now, so the first thing I want you to see is poverty is captivity in the mind of God. So don't you be thanking God for your poverty. Amen. And don't you be dreaming about more poverty or longer poverty, because as long as you're in it, you're in captivity. Right. Now, Jesus himself said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he hath sent me to set at liberty those that are bound." So if you're bound today, don't you anticipate staying like that long? Amen. All right? "The Lord turned the captivity of Job, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Now, I want to ask you this. If, in fact, we're kicking over sacred cows tonight,
If, in fact, Job had a tendency to trust in his wealth, and God took all of that away from him in order to humble him and keep him spiritual, wasn't God doing a dumb thing by giving him twice as much as he had before? I mean, wouldn't he be twice as likely to fall from the favor of God? I mean, that's ignorance. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And it's incredible that the devil could take these kinds of things and convince Christians who have the Spirit of God inside them of these kinds of lies. But we have accepted, you see, these things. They come to us generally from traditions rather than going to the Bible and reading it out and digging it out for ourselves and letting the Holy Spirit speak to us. When I received the Lord as my Savior and then was filled with the Holy Ghost, one of the first things he began to do is to root out the bad doctrine that I had in me that I had learned in the first 30 years of my denominational life.
Amen.
Roger? Yes.
And then down in verse 6 or in 5 and 6, it goes on to say that now I've seen you, wherefore I abhor myself and repent of those things he had uttered against God. See, he got a revelation of God.
Yes.
He started showing himself.
Right.
And the analogy here is that Christians are uttering things that they don't understand.
You're exactly right.
But if they'll get in and read the whole word, the whole counsel of the Lord, they'll start abhorring
themselves
of what they've been saying.
Yes. Yes, exactly right. This 42nd chapter of the book of Job is one of the most wonderful in all of the Scripture. It is power-packed. Look at the 12th verse of this chapter. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. All right, let's take another Scripture here. Could you handle the Job argument? Okay. All right. Let's go to Philippians. Yes, Joyce. Yes. Okay. Well, not exactly. Here's in order to understand that phrase, you have to look at Job 2. And just hold your finger at 42, that's all right. And then look at Job 2. And look at verse number 3. Here's the same idea. This produces confusion, and you can see readily why it does. Look at verse 3. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? Now see, God said that about Job. God wasn't trying to teach Job anything. He was already upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. Although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Now notice the words, first of all, without cause, and then notice the words, you moved me against him. The idea here is, if you look at that verse and you look at the 42nd chapter, 11th verse, it appears that God's doing all of this. But when you look at chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 2, verse 7, it is clear that Satan is the agent that is causing this to happen. It is not that God, the Father, is using Satan like a robot instrument. Verse 7, it is clear that Satan is the agent that is causing this to happen. It is not that God, the Father, is using Satan like a robot instrument to do this to Job. It was never God's idea. It was Satan's idea. Satan came to the Lord in verse number 7 of chapter 1 and 8 and 9 and 10 and accused Job in the presence of God. It was Satan that wanted to get Job. Now, what God is saying here in the second chapter, I believe, is when he said, you moved me against him, is you pressed me to open up the means by which you could attack him, even though there was no cause. God himself did not do it. You can see that, can't you? Satan did it. It's not easy for me to put it into words. The fact of the matter is that Satan did the act,
It was not something that God instigated or initiated, but obviously he gave the approval for it. In other words, I hate to say allowed it because it's not quite that simple. Okay? Now, I don't want to go any further with that because theologians have argued over that for centuries. They're still arguing over it. Good men, sincerely, do not understand that. And it doesn't trouble me. If it troubles you, you do what I did, and that is read Job a couple of dozen times, and the Spirit of God will show you the truth here. Okay? All right, let's move to Philippians. I know you all want to express yourself, but we're not going to get done if you do. And since I'm the teacher...
You're the power.
Yeah, like it or not. I appeal to the Word of God on that. No, I just know that if we dig too deep in there, that we're going to be there for the next 8 weeks. And that's not our subject, okay? Joyce. It's an excellent question. No, I'm just kidding. Philippians chapter 4 is another, not only this passage, I'll show you a couple of others. The whole idea of being content is a doctrine that has been used by the devil to keep God's people poor. He has convinced the people of God by wrongly dividing the Word of God that we need to be content where we are, and therefore we ought not to desire to be prosperous. And here are some of the foundations for that doctrine. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. In other words, you were interested in my situation and you wanted to help me financially, but you didn't have the opportunity to. You weren't able to. Not that I speak in respect of want. In other words, I'm not desperate. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now, if you'll turn with me also to 1 Timothy, I'm going to give you three passages here. Chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, what are some key words in that passage there from 6 to 10? There are two key words particularly that tell us what Paul is arguing against. When he says, let us be therewith content, does he say that it is wrong for us to anticipate or to desire to have an improvement in our financial affairs?
No.
Judy? You got it.
We've got to be content without the riches, to be able to be content with the riches, because our trust is in the riches, and that's the only place we can be content.
Okay. What are two key words in this passage then? What is it? Well, two words to watch out for, the two words, the danger words. Coveted. Okay, look at verse 11, or verse 10, the word coveted, and the word in verse 9. Lusts. Now, what will happen to a man who is content where he is and seeks after God, his kingdom, and his righteousness? Oh, what?
All these things shall be added.
Oh, so the secret to prospering then, Judy, is to first be content where you are. To lust after the things of God. How can you lust after salvation? But you can desire it earnestly, can't you? How can you lust after the baptism of the Holy Spirit? To spend it on yourself? If you're going to lust after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, what you're doing is you're doing a Simon the Sorcerer trick from Acts 8. Is that what he did? Oh, Peter, sell me this power so that I can lay hands on people and they can also get this power of speaking other tongues and so on. And what did Peter say? You're bound in the gall of bitterness and so on. And you'd better repent, turn to God, that this may be forgiven you. All right? So you will never find prosperity if you have lust or covetousness in your heart. James chapter 4, he talked about that when he said words to this effect. Why is it that you fight among yourselves and have war among yourselves? It's because that you are lusting after things and asking for things out of your own lust. Don't you know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? But there's a major difference between desiring the promise of God in your life and lusting to consume it on your own fleshly wantonness. It is not money that's evil. It is the lust of money, the love of money, the coveting after money, and the belief that what Jesus said was wrong, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If you think that $1,000 more a year will produce happiness in your life, then you're not content, and the extra $1,000 will just produce that many more problems. Okay? I can remember thinking when I was making $5,000 a year as a fledgling young salesman, my boss was making $12,000. I thought, whoa, if I could ever make $12,000 a year, I would have it knocked. I mean, you know, I'd throw my feet up and say, well, feet, just rest, you know. Just build some more barns to store all our goodness in. And you, of course, I mean, I don't have to go any further. You know what a farce that is. I believe it's Ecclesiastes. While we're on the subject, let's go to Ecclesiastes. Gosh, we're running out of time again. No. We just get going good, and then the time runs out. You know, if we had 2 hours, we'd need 3. Ecclesiastes 6. Verse 7 is a very illuminating verse of Scripture. Very illuminating. You do have to be careful of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is written by a cynical man who was very unhappy. And you don't want to build doctrines on what you find in Ecclesiastes unless it confirms what you see elsewhere. It is truth. It's exactly how Solomon felt. But a lot of what he said is not truth, if you understand what I'm saying. This happens to be truth. Ecclesiastes 6, 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not filled. Now, what's being described here is everything a man does is to provide for the satisfaction of the lusts of his flesh. The mouth here is the most powerful lust. Did you know that sex is not the most powerful lust? You can go without sex, but you can't go without food. And when the devil wanted to destroy Adam and Eve, he didn't do it with sex. He didn't make another woman for Adam. What did he do? It was food. And when he wanted to destroy Jesus in the wilderness, what did he say to him first thing? Turn these rocks into bread. Over and over and over again, we see that in the Word of God. And you can't function without food. Your body, your flesh will die without food. And because of that, it is the most powerful desire that you have. That's why fasting is so urgent for all Christians. If you can't fast, your flesh is out of control. If you can't skip a meal or days without a meal, your flesh is out of control. And you will have great difficulty. When I have to deal with people who are having trouble with sexual lusts, first thing I tell them to do is stop eating. Fast. Because when you fast, you don't have very much in the way of sexual desire. And it will, that's why the Bible says for a man and his wife, a husband doesn't go on a fast without checking it out with his wife. because his body's not his own. And he, you know, he's fasting. He doesn't want to give his body to his wife. So he says, honey, I think the Lord's calling me on a fast and probably going to be 3, 4, 5 days. Is that all right with you? She said, yeah, I'll just go on it with you. Let's just do it together and pray together. That's the way it's supposed to work, you see. But food is the most powerful lust. And that's the description here. All the labor of man is for his mouth, to be consumed on his own fleshly appetites. But the more he has, the more he needs. You can never satisfy a man who has trouble with sexual lust will try one perversion after another. The more he tries, the more he needs. If you have trouble and the more perverse his desires in order to satisfy this corruption that's in him, a person who is out of control with food, once you let go just a little bit, you want more and more and more and more and more. And the flesh has an unconsumable appetite. Once you decide that the only way you're ever going to be happy is to have a Cadillac, the Cadillac won't make you happy. You'll have to have a BMW. And then you have to have a Mercedes. And when you have a Mercedes, you have to have 2 Mercedes. And then 3. Then you need a bigger garage. See, you'll never be satisfied. See, if your happiness and your joy is vested in these things. If you have a 2-bedroom house now, I preached a message one day and some folks didn't like it, but I said, if you're living in a 2-bedroom, 1-bath house and your family's expanding and you need a 4-bedroom house, the quickest way to get it is to get content with your 2-bedroom house. But if you're going to lust after the 4-bedroom house, you're going to stay in that 2-bedroom house until the kids grow up and get married and leave. And you'll still be there. But if you'll seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, be content, you see, with where you are, then all these things will be added unto you. Now, I want you to see, let's go take one other scripture here. I'm going to take a couple minutes to finish up this one here. Hebrews 13. These have been really good Bible studies, haven't they, the last few weeks? So just very illuminating. Thank God for them. Hebrews 13 and verse number 5. Here is, we believe Paul wrote Hebrews as well, and here's the third reference to this matter of contentment. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, the word conversation comes from a Greek word that does not mean talking. It means your lifestyle and your manner of living. Let your lifestyle and your manner of living be without covetousness. Here's the same idea again. Don't lust or covet. When you covet, the word covet comes from the root word idolatry. Anything that you covet, you're idolizing. You know that you can idolize a 4-bedroom home. Did you know that? Did you know you can idolize a new winter wardrobe? You really can. You can idolize the latest style in shoes, what have you. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Normally, we quote the last part of that. What's Paul saying here? Be content with what you have, because if you have the Lord, you have everything you need.
Amen.
And once you have the Lord, he's the blesser, isn't he? He will give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. But more than that, if you're content with what you have, the Lord says, he that's faithful in a little will be given responsibility over. If you can't keep your 2-bedroom house clean, honey, then why would he want to give you a 4-bedroom? Or why would your husband want to buy you one if you can't keep the commode from being moldy? Amen. Hey, now don't tell me. Now listen, I know what goes on in homes. Nobody wants to use a moldy commode.
Amen.
And in a couple of weeks, it gets moldy. My wife's been gone just about that period of time. So I'm going to have to hit the scrub bucket before she gets back on Friday night. But if you can't handle what you have, then why would the Lord provide you with more than you could handle? The man that had one talent and hid it in the ground, what did the Lord do to him? Took it away from him and gave it to the man who had doubled what he had, because he had shown that he was able to handle those things. Now, one final scripture, and that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you something here about the Apostle Paul. Well, why did he say, I have learned to be abased and to abound, I've learned how to be full and to be hungry, and so on? As I read this, I tell you what it says to me.
First of all, it says it's not natural to be able to be content when you're abased. Paul said he learned it. But also something else I see here is Paul lived his life not controlled by the circumstances, but he controlled his own circumstances. He lived that way by choice. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10, he said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities," which means weaknesses, "in reproaches, in necessities." What does the word necessities mean? Needing something, being without something. He said, "I take pleasure in my necessities." Why? I do it for Christ's sake. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I see the power of God operating in my life in those situations and circumstances. He had chosen not to have a wife. Is that right? Is that right? He said, because of the nature of my work, he didn't say he didn't want a wife. He said, if you're going to do what I do, I think it's better that you be like I am, and that is unmarried. He did that by choice. There's no word anywhere that I know of that he desired, I mean, that, you know, you understand what I mean. He did that by choice. He chose to be abased, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. And so would you. And if you don't know how to do that, then you will never walk in prosperity. For contentment is a down payment on prosperity. Contentment demonstrates that lust is gone and covetousness is gone. Just because you got born again doesn't mean that you got victory over your covetousness. Because as long as you live in this body, it is very easy. You sit down and watch the television set or the newspaper song, and all the advertising comes to you is pandering to your greed. Everything. Everything. It panders to your covetousness and your idolatry, and it sets up all the things which you do not have as idols. And basically, modern advertising, modern marketing, is designed to feed your discontent. Isn't that what happens? It feeds your discontent, and it appeals to your discontent. Now, one of the pathways to power, to prosperity, is to get out of the control of impulse spending. And the only way you're ever going to do that is get victory over your discontent. Amen. If you're contented, you see, nobody can press you to spend your money foolishly. Jerry?
That's what I was going to say about Satan. If things don't control you, he just comes and takes the thing and it doesn't bother you, like Steve was saying earlier. If that doesn't capture your joy by him taking something, as far as he's got the left to work with. Things is all he's got to work with.
Yeah. See, what did Job say? Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him." See, and so through all of that, he came to that place too, didn't he? The bottom line in my Christian experience is, I'm going to trust God. Doesn't matter what happens here. He thought God was taking that away from him. That wasn't what was happening at all. Right?
Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, and has given him the power to eat thereof and to take his portion of his joy to his blessing.
Yes, it is the gift of God. Someone over here, let's see another hand. Yes, John.
I just wanted to share that last year, when the house we're currently living in, when the winter came, we didn't have a furnace, and it got really cold.
Tell me about it, yeah.
And it got so cold that, I mean, you stick your nose out by the covers and you blow two strings. It's cold now.
And Janie, you're just glorying in your tribulations, aren't you? Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Our God's a good God, isn't he?
Amen.
Thank you.
I don't find any place in the Word of God where the devil or any of his agents can make a case for poverty being the will of God. I just can't find it. I can't find it. Yeah, that's not a good witness for the unsaved, is it? And it is, although they're in that condition by choice, they made the choice on the basis of false information, and that's that is really a shame. But don't you know that God's filling us with His truth, not just so that we can be puffed up with that truth, but so that we can do something with it. Amen. The anointing of the Lord, it's anointing that breaks the yoke. And where is the anointing? It's in the Word of God. And when that anointing gets in us, when the Word gets in us, the anointing gets in us. Today I was sitting in the dentist chair. And you know, if you've ever tried to talk in the dentist's office, I'm tired of the guy putting both hands in my mouth and then asking me a question, you know. or giving me his his opinion on things, and you can't respond. I decided today I wasn't going to let that happen, and so he had a thing in my mouth, you know, it's like this, and I just began to share with him. I did. I can't imitate it because, you don't have the same equipment, but I was kind of surprised that I could talk as coherently as I did with this piece of steel in my mouth, and he could understand me, you know. And so here he was, and here was his assistant, and we're just talking about the things of the Lord. And she says, "Isn't it wonderful to listen to a wise man speak?" I thought, I've never had anybody say that, you know, but what was happening was the Word of God was coming forth. She thinks I'm a wise man. All I have is the Word of God in me, you see. It's the wisdom of the Lord. And it came out, it was almost unintelligible. But they were listening and could hear that. And in that situation, the anointing was going forth. And it doesn't matter what the question was, but the anointing was going forth, breaking lies down, see. Truth was going forth. And that's why God's giving that to us, so that we can, we can speak that. As you watch what Jesus did, you'll find that wherever he went, he preached and he taught. And that's what set the people free. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's why we're called Christians. Christians. We're to do his work like he did. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Okay. All right, we have run over some, but it's a good discussion tonight. Appreciate your attention and your participation. We'll continue in this mode next Wednesday night on the subject of prosperity. Father, we are so grateful to you for ministering to us by your Holy Spirit, for depositing your wisdom within us and your anointing within us as we allow your word to be planted inside us. We thank you, Father, for ministering deliverance and freedom to us from the traditions of men and from the circumstances of this world in which we live. And we thank you also, Father, for anointing us and for sending us forth to minister that same deliverance to others who are yet bound. It's our prayer, Father, that as we develop in the knowledge of the things of God, that it would not produce a puffing up in any way, but rather a continual humbling and a continual increase in the fruit of the Spirit, meekness and gentleness, so that people would be responsive, not to us, but to the ministry of the Word of God that flows forth from us. We ask you, Father, to give us opportunities to share with others and bring people across our paths that we might
we might pass on to them the wonderful things that you're sharing with us. And we do also, Father, anticipate tonight and thank you in advance for delivering us from our captivity. We know that that's simply a matter of time, and we know that as we're being developed in the things of God, that time will be shortened. We praise you, Father, in advance for the work that you're doing and will do in our lives. In the marvelous name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Amen.